According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn, if you would like, ahead of the question and answer time to Matthew chapter 10, where we will pick up... No, that's not true. Matthew 23, where we will pick up our study from this past Sunday morning. We left off with point E in our outline Sunday morning, so that's where we will resume this evening. However, this is our question and answer time, so we may be elsewhere, I would expect. If you want to hold off on turning there, then that's within your volitional realm to choose for yourself. Turn where you would like. Let's start with some prayer. A very important time to set aside distractions. You've been dealing with Austin traffic just to get here, and prior to that, you dealt with Austin in the workplace or business or something. So let's put Austin out of our mind and focus on Christ through prayer. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do once again come before your courts and then enter into your presence, Father, with thanksgiving, with praise. And Father, we rejoice at the privilege and opportunity that you have graciously provided for us to assemble together tonight, the freedom that our land still enjoys, the privilege it is to gather in a public building with a sign out front. Father, still, at least on this day, not in fear or concern for the government shutting us down. Father, we have freedom, and we thank you for the privilege to exercise that freedom tonight. Father, we ask that you set aside distractions, give us concentration, drive from our thinking the worries and concerns and struggles of our daily life, and turn every thought, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, for it is in his most precious and holy name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. All righty. We'd like to take our first few minutes for questions and answers here on Wednesday nights. We have some pending from last week, including, who was it that asked the Psalm 50 question? Was that Doug? Okay, Doug, I'm going to hold off for one more week on that because I found some other issues that went far beyond what you were asking about, but there's still things that I want to settle in my mind before we go back to that passage. There were also some questions that were submitted by email, including a question in Psalm 18, verses 7 through 15, where we read, "The earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." The question was asked, this is a pretty comprehensive passage on destruction, and you want to understand who the he is in its context. I'm going the wrong way here. The vision that David received here, we've got one context in 1 through 3, a second context in 4 through 6, and then a separate context in verses 7 and following, in 7 through 15. And the question was asked, is this destruction a reference to the destruction of the angelic earth? Because that is a subject matter that we've been studying in the context of our PMW classes on Sunday nights. The fact that Satan and the angelic dominion was upon this earth in their own stewardship before the creation of man, and that stewardship ended in rebellion and warfare, the destruction of the angelic earth that culminated in the tohu wabohu condition of Genesis 1-2. And so the question was asked, is this passage here consistent with that? And I agree, it is consistent with that. And most folks don't take it that way. They view it as Noah's flood, or they view it as some other kind of judgment. But I think it's global, I think it's comprehensive, and I think it is consistent with the destruction of the angelic earth. So that is a good passage to tie in there. Another question by email focused on Ezekiel 32. And this, by the way, if you were with us years ago when we taught Ezekiel, it was a worthwhile study, chapter by chapter, and notebooks are in the hall for our Ezekiel series. One of the neat things about Ezekiel 32, unique in all of Scripture, is the guided tour that Ezekiel was provided to the depths of Sheol, to the depths of hell, we would say, in modern terminology. And at the very bottom, what we're told here, the remotest parts of the pit is the place that's reserved for Assyria. So it's interesting. You think, well, anybody that goes to hell is going to have a bad time of it, right? I mean, it's just not where you want to go. But even within hell itself, even within the levels and layers of Sheol, there are places deeper than other places. And that's what's described here. And there are degrees of torment, degrees of agony within the compartments, the various compartments of hell. So anyway, there was a question that was asked there. Are there other references besides Ezekiel 32 that reference this? And I don't know of any. I think this is unique in all of Scripture. And if somebody comes across other passages that corroborate Assyria's position here in the lowest level, I would not mind knowing about them. Also, it was asked, well, are there seven levels of hell and so forth? That's not a biblical legend. Fairly recently, we had distributed some Ergun Kaner messages on Islamic eschatology, and in those classes, he referenced the Islamic belief in seven layers of hell. And it's a fascinating study. We recommend it if you want to study some things on Islam. Ergun Kaner is a powerful speaker and a wonderful apologist, particularly since his background was Muslim from Turkey when he came to this country. And so that's the Muslim view of seven layers of hell, or seven different hells, actually. And by the way, if you ever encounter a Muslim, just ask him, because he'll tell you all about it. As far as you and I are concerned, we are headed for Laza. We are headed for hell number five, the fifth level of hell. There's only two layers deeper than us. The Jews go to layer number six. The Jews are actually going to be deeper in hell than the Christians. And level number seven is the traitors, the apostates. Muslims that have fallen away from their faith, they plunge straight to the bottom, to level number seven in the deepest hell. Anyway, that's Islamic. That's not biblical. There have been other traditions. Dante in his Inferno, portrayed the Inferno as a part of his Divine Comedy. He talks about nine circles of hell. He doesn't talk about it in depths. He actually addresses them as inner circles. And if you're in the innermost circle, there were nine circles to hell. And that's where different legends came up. Dungeons and Dragons had nine layers of hell. And there's other traditions that have 666 layers to the abyss, right? Only because 666 is that Antichrist number from Revelation. And it just seems that 666 layers is a lot deeper than seven layers. So who knows? Finally, the last information I found on that, Buddhism, Taoism, some other Oriental traditions actually have 18 levels of hell. And I don't know where they get that. All right. The last question that came by email focused on Isaiah chapter 5. And there's a parable here in verses 1 through 7. Now, the question specifically asked about the watchtowers in verses 1 and 2. But beyond that, actually, rather than separating out verses 1 and 2, taking verses 1 through 7 as a complete unit, what you have here is a metaphor. You have a parable that's used to describe the Lord's sadness, how sad He is over Israel and their worthless grapes. They should have, given all the work He put into tending that field, including the watchtower to guard over it, He spared no expense in that field. He spared no extent. There was nothing that Yahweh did not do on behalf of Israel. And still, they produced these worthless grapes. And so the impact of that message comes there pretty plainly when you take verses 1 through 7 as a complete unit. All right. So that clears our decks then. Do we have new questions for tonight? Anything that comes up tonight? We'll start with Pastor Cliff in the back row.
A friend of mine at work who is a brother in Christ told me he and a group are studying the book of Hosea.
Okay.
And some of them are struggling with the command that the Lord gave Hosea to marry the harlot. because they feel like that is a command that God gave him to be unequally yoked, or whatever else you might say, that isn't consistent with his other commandments. So mm-hmm. they're struggling with that. What would you give as an answer to that?
I think, well, I understand it. I don't think it's nearly as problematic as God ordering Abraham to engage in human sacrifice. So I think the command to Abraham to murder his firstborn son is a lot worse than the command to Hosea to marry the harlot.
Good point.
Beyond that, they're making the assumption that harlot's an unbeliever, and
right.
may not be a bad assumption to make, and so forth. Or that, you know, it's interesting, the command to marry a virgin was actually only demanded of the priesthood.
Yeah.
And as far as that goes. And so...
Well, that's where some of the other ones struggled with it, was in the marriage realm, because some of them are a little bit legalistic in terms of the marriage thing. And so
okay.
they had a problem with that
or
as
well.
Or
even the issue of divorce, perhaps.
Yeah,
that bothers
exactly.
That bothers some folks there, too.
Yeah.
So.
But in any event,
you could even point out that Hosea is the Hebrew form of like Joshua, mm-hmm. is the Hebrew form of Yeshua, of Jesus. And it's a wonderful Old Testament portrayal of the grace that is to be revealed in Yeshua. And so Hosea is a neat portrayal of that. So, yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Good luck with that. Let me know how that goes. All right. Mr. Craw, back row.
Back to the parable of the vineyard.
Uh-huh.
I was looking at the wine press being a deeper message that can apply to Christians today. Christians for the last 2,000 years, as far as the Lord's and the works that we can be doing, being the wine press, and whether we are producing good fruit or worthless fruit.
Well, you could, I guess, consider the church in that kind of metaphor, but that's not what this passage does. This passage considers Israel in that metaphor. If you find a New Testament passage that references that, I think the metaphors we have in 1 Corinthians talk about you are God's field, you are God's building, and so there is a basis to understand that. But in those contexts, it's not about the fruit that we're bearing for Christ, it's about the edification we have in the lives of other believers, because mm-hmm. that's what gets judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Beyond that, applications of winepress in the New Testament, particularly Revelation and so forth, are passages of judgment and wrath when God is mm-hmm. disciplining folks that ought to know better. So, okay. Yeah, I'd be cautious about taking Isaiah and putting it in a church metaphor, because that's not what this passage is.
Okay.
All right. Other questions over here, Miss McFerrin, in the side room. We do take questions from the side room. There's a surcharge on the fees.
In Hebrews 13, verse
23. Okay, I didn't hear the book. I'm sorry.
Hebrews 13, verse 23.
Hebrews 13, 23.
There's a reference about Timothy being let out of prison.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering about that. How many other instances are there that... Was he ever... this is the only time I remember seeing
yes,
that.
Yes, this is the only reference in all of Scripture of Timothy going to prison. And it's part of the evidence that you use in dating the book of Hebrews and also in placing it in the context of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Very notably, there were many times that Paul got thrown in the clink and Timothy was left alone. You know, in Philippi, Paul and Silvanus were thrown in there and led that jailer to Christ. Timothy was not arrested. Same thing in Thessalonica. Same thing happens again. Consistently, where Timothy is not arrested, even though Paul is repeatedly. So, yeah, this is an interesting note of Timothy's imprisonment, and it's usually thought of as after 2 Timothy in its composition, after Paul's death. Where the author of Hebrews was obviously known to Timothy, known to Timothy's friends, and the readers of Hebrews are known to Timothy. But yeah, this is the first clue, and it's kind of a neat carrying on in his father's footsteps, as it were, because Paul was his father in the faith, and the things Timothy was equipped to deal with included his own time in imprisonment. So that's that's what we're looking at there. Okay, other questions tonight. La Rosa. You guys came prepared. You had notes and everything and verses, specific verses. Good deal.
Okay, back to the seven levels of hell, that the Ezekiel question. I was talking to a friend a couple weeks ago, and he was asking the similar question, if there were different levels of hell. And one of the things that I came up with was the judgment seat of Christ and how we're rewarded for our deeds.
Right.
And then we also see, I think it's in Revelation, where at the great white throne, the unbelievers are judged according to their deeds.
Correct. Revelation 20.
So in some way, I kind of related it in that, but without any real clear context of there being separate levels, but they will be judged by what they've done.
Correct. Not for their sins, but for what they've done. That's right. Absolutely. Okay. Well, good question and answer session. Appreciate that. If there's anything else we didn't get to tonight, save it for next week. Or if it can't wait, then shoot it in an email. And I do still have tagged in red the Psalm 50 and verse 23 question that we will get to next week. All right. Like my dragon? This is the reminder that the adversary is not on our side. And we cannot be ignorant of his devices. All right. All right. Well, then, let's get over to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, where we are presently undertaking a study on the offices. Oh, you know what? I got the wrong slideshow up here. We need to do the apostle slideshow. The offices, ministries, purposes, and gift of apostle. And so far, we're only in the first realm of development because we're looking at the apostle of God the Father. We're looking at Jesus Christ in his first advent ministry, where time and time and time again we're told that the Father apostoloed him for a variety of purposes. And in this, we've seen a total of four areas, and we ran out of time developing area number five. And that's what I want to return to here in Matthew 23. So I'll just skip by the subpoints. As we dealt with representative authority, we dealt with the purpose for salvation. We talked about the miracles and how they were testimony to his having been sent. We also observed the work of faith in Jesus Christ as the having been sent one, which is the mechanism for receiving eternal life in John 6:29 and John 17, verse 3 and 21. Finally now, where we left off and we want to get back to tonight, centers in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34 as we look at the passages of warning. The having been sent ministry of Jesus Christ gives way to the final warning messages to Israel. The final warning messages to Israel. There came a point in the ministry of Jesus Christ where the focus shifted, where he was no longer proclaiming the kingdom of God at hand. That was the early message. John the Baptizer announced that message before Christ arose. And then after the baptism, Jesus himself proclaimed that message. He sent out his 12 to proclaim that message. He sent out the 70. But there comes a point where he no longer proclaims the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And he starts to prepare his disciples for his crucifixion, for his death, and for his departure. In conjunction with that, while he's preparing his disciples, and trust me, if you've been with us on Wednesday mornings, you've started to see some of these episodes already. His disciples did not make that adjustment very well. All right? It was something they had a hard time coming to terms with, and in some cases they rejected it. Like Peter, "This shall far be it from thee. This shall never happen to thee, Lord." And Peter was putting down his foot and giving his "over my dead body" kind of response to what Jesus was saying there. And Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." So it was not a quick adjustment for the disciples to make. It was even worse for the critics, for the Pharisees, for the prideful, for the religious leaders. They had already rejected the kingdom of heaven is at hand concept. And so when he transitions into the warnings, woe to you, the woe messages and the warnings about repentance and all the rest, it was another issue for rejection. So let's look at this, these final warning messages to Israel as they are found here in Matthew 23, also in Luke 11. Now, in Matthew 23:34, You'll notice that it comes at the end of this context where eight woes are pronounced from verse 13 onward. And the pronouncement of woes is so consistent. So many of you have been doing Ezekiel studies lately and Isaiah studies lately. Okay, I'm just guessing on the basis of these questions we're getting. As you go through the prophets, pay attention to those woe messages. It's very much in keeping with an Old Testament prophet to Jehovah. And that's what Jesus Christ is an Old Testament prophet, recorded here in our New Testament text, but an Old Testament prophet prior to the church age beginning on the day of Pentecost, we understand. So all these woe messages, and all the woe messages culminating with you serpents in verse 33. You brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? These are tough words, all right? Words that maybe, sensitive, cultured folks, don't like being preached at with things about hell and so forth. But I tell you, when I was growing up on the West Coast, if you didn't get a good hell or other things like that, then you wondered what was wrong with the message, as far as that goes. Now, therefore... And to understand this therefore, you realize that this therefore has the weight of eight woes in front of it. Therefore, behold, I am sending you apostello, which becomes interesting, prophets and wise men and scribes. Prophets and wise men and scribes. And it's interesting because the foundational stage of the church was such that they were... the term wise men and scribes here is interesting because it's one they'd be familiar with from their synagogue backgrounds. It'd be one that they'd be familiar with from their Old Testament context, but they don't fully understand or won't be able to fully understand what the new church is going to be all about. It's going to be a very literate dispensation. It's going to be a stewardship that is going to reopen the canon to provide now a Greek body of scriptures to complement the Hebrew body of scriptures that Israel had been previously entrusted with. So I am sending you. It's present, but it's present in the aspect of imminency, as in very short future. We'd say in Texan, you'd say, I'm fixing to unload some prophets and wise men and scribes here. Notice, though, some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you, the very generation he was speaking to, upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. All right, every martyr... From Abel to Zechariah, every martyr, from A to Z, think of that. Just every martyr that's ever been martyred in the history of the Old Testament. And you wonder, the guilt of all that crashing down upon a single generation. Well, because the guilt of all that was passed over and held in reserve until such time as the wrath of God could be poured forth on the Lamb of God. All right, that Passover concept for forgiveness, we find here in an application, there's a Passover concept for wrath, and it's going to hit this generation. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I don't know if you ever want to do some light recreational reading, after dinner, before bedtime or whatever. Just read Josephus and his accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, and I'm joking. Don't read it right before bedtime. It's gruesome. And the siege of Jerusalem, later on the siege of Masada and the other battles in the process of this warfare were absolutely gruesome. And the inhumanity of the butchery of what took place there. And it goes on, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. Now, this is such a powerful passage, and one that if you ever find yourself in conversations with people that have a troubling time reconciling sovereignty with volition, this is a verse that you'll want to put some consideration into. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So there's the will of God. There's his desire. There's his expressed wish. But it's one that he does not see realized. How is it that he can have an expressed wish that doesn't come about? There's many things he desires that don't come about. And the quicker you understand that, I think the better you'll do with some other dilemmas that come along because of that. But the fact that he desires for none to perish. Well, there's plenty that do perish. In fact, more perish than are regenerate. So what happens there? Why is it that God has wishes, has desires that do not come about? Well, the very next expression, you were unwilling. He has wishes, he has desires, he has preferences. Here in Texas, we say, he has his druthers. So you guys are so blessed. You amazing Texans have created this terminology that communicates. You humble me. Us poor West Coast people have to adapt to your language to understand half the Bible. So if God had his druthers, Jerusalem would have repented. But as it was, time and time again, they stoned and killed every prophet he sent to them. They were unwilling. See, beyond these other desires and wishes, consistent with his will, is, first and foremost, a plan that the Father designed for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ that desires the exercise of volition, desires the love for his Son to be of their own free will. God loves the cheerful giver, not under compulsion. And we understand that. So behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And Israel would be removed as a national political entity from that point, from 70 A.D. until modern times, until our own century, as it were. In modern times, we've seen the resurrection of the nation of Israel, the political organization of Jewish people in the Promised Land. In fact, some of you in this room were here, were on the scene to witness that. I wasn't, but folks here were. All right. I'm going to get in trouble. Let me just move on. What am I saying? We're seeing a transition. We're seeing a transition to warning. And Jesus has been faithful in what he was sent to do. So those that he sends will also be faithful. And the apostles and the prophets and those that will come in the establishment of the church, they will also be faithful. And even though they're going to be persecuted, even though they're going to be murdered, even though they're going to be tortured, they are still going to be faithful to deliver their warning messages in the process of watching the national destruction of political Israel in the first generation of the early church. All right. Parallel text then is also in Luke 11:49. Similar language. In fact, it's identical passage, but Luke has just a neat way of expression. It says in verse 47 of Luke 11, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." You know, you're maintaining these glorious complexes of tombs and grave sites and pilgrimage sites and all the rest of this stuff, and you... Don't you have any shame? Who was it that murdered these guys, right? Goodness. For this reason, let's see, verse 48. "So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you built their tombs." Why is it that you're honoring these prophets that came before? "For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, some of them they will persecute." So the terminology is slightly different from what we had in Matthew, where we had prophets and wise men and scribes. Here we have prophets and apostles. Nevertheless, we understand the harmony of these two passages and don't have any problems with it. All right. "So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from A to Z, Abel to Zechariah, not leaving out a single murdered prophet." I'm sorry? Okay. Last thing we look at here with Christ under point F. And it doesn't come about in the Gospels. It comes about in the book of Acts. That the having been sent ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember, the expression having been sent is our terminology to represent the verb apostello. The having been sent ministry of Jesus Christ is contrasted with the about to be sent ministry of Jesus Christ. In other words, First Advent, Second Advent, in a contrast, both Advents viewed from an apostello standpoint. First Advent was an apostello mission. Second Advent is an apostello mission. Both times the Father sent the Son with a commission to represent the Father and be about the Father's business. You say, well, I thought going to the cross was the Son's business. No, it was the Father's business that the Son was executing. It was the Father's business the Son was executing. The human race was not reconciled to the Son. We were reconciled to the Father through the Son. So over in Acts chapter 3, this series of messages in the early chapters becomes important for us. Acts chapter 3. And both of these passages, both of these verses, employing the apostello verb to communicate the commission behind the sending. Notice. Peter sure had some great messages here in the early chapters, didn't he? All right. And they were pretty amazed. Without reading, there's a context here that goes up to verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And this is where... I just love this chapter so much. We got time. Because this is the amazing context here where Peter and John are going to the temple. It's prayer hour, and this lame guy here. And you wonder, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Well, how long was that? Right? If he was lame from his mother's womb, then clearly he was around when Jesus was around. Why did Jesus not heal him? Why are there still any lame people left in Jerusalem at this point? Given all the people that Jesus healed? Well, here's a guy that was left unhealed during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Reserved for this event. See, human beings don't like that. We want the healing to happen right here, right now. And why does that have to wait until later on? And so he's begging. And the lame beggars could actually make more money than healthy beggars. And there was a whole art and science and guild to begging in the ancient world. And this wonderful phrase here where Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. I love this passage. In fact, it's even disappointing because I first memorized this in the Old King James. Silver and gold have I none, right? But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. A powerful miracle here. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. A beautiful thing. There's even a story told in church history about this passage, and I'm going to mistell it here tonight, but that's okay. I'll do better next time. I'll verify my names next time. But it was in the early Middle Ages. At some point, the Roman church had grown very, very wealthy. One of the popes was counting their treasures in the treasuries of the Vatican, all excited about all the different things. And, this might have been Ambrose who rebuked the Pope. I can't remember now. But anyway, the boasting and the mocking was counting the wealth and all this. And the Pope said, well, we no longer have to say silver and gold have I none. To which the faithful student of the Word of God replied, neither can we say in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he finished the verse, and you can just imagine how well that went over. Anyway, that's the context here. The aftermath of that is this amazement. Oh, my goodness. Look at this guy. He's been lame since his mother's womb, and and now. So Peter saw this and replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" And then he goes on to give a somewhat of a walkthrough, but only from a very brief Old Testament perspective, immediately shifting the image to the image of Christ. Because he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And he goes on to say, "Remember him? The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." I mean, just throwing it right there. Pilate said, "Release him." And you said, "No, no, no. Give us Barabbas. Crucify this one." So you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And by the way, this is preview of coming attractions. Because at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, there will be a worldwide human rebellion against Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And they will demand Satan's release from the abyss. They will demand Satan's release, and they will demand that Jesus Christ step down. It's a preview of things to come. So he goes on. He continues to testify to the resurrection and the need for repentance. In verse 19, other aspects. But notice now, because the chapter ends here in verse 26. "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Notice, "for you first," to the Jew first, also to the Greek. "To you first." When you talk about his having been sent ministry, having been sent, well, to the Jew first, and the seed was realized. In fact, if you ever study the Abrahamic covenant, you see the application of it here. Notice verse 25, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So to you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." First Advent, the having been sent ministry. But look what's coming next. Back up now to verse 20. And I'll actually grab verse 19 as well. Or verses 17 and 18. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand, by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Are you following all this? Are you seeing how this works? Because he says, on the one hand, Pilate was going to release him, but you demanded his death. You put him to death. And then he comes along and says, "You know what? This was still according to the eternal purpose of God the Father. And he said beforehand, through the prophets, that his Christ is going to suffer. And so you weren't thwarting God's plan. You were fulfilling what he said was going to happen. So therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come." Times of refreshing may come. Now, don't get twisted on this. There's churches and groups out there and people that talk about different things, and they view the early and latter rains, and they talk about the Pentecostal experience and all these other stuff. This has a second Advent application, and it should be self-evident in the totality of this chapter, because it deals with a coming again. "Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that and that he may send Jesus." Now, here's apostello again. "He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." How do we know this is second Advent? Well, "whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Understand the prophets. Understand their messages. Rightly divide the word of truth, because those prophets spoke of first Advent. They spoke of second Advent. So break them down and understand. Understand what's been fulfilled. Understand what's yet waiting fulfillment. And understand that everything that's still waiting fulfillment will happen immediately, directly, literally, perfectly, just like first Advent did. Also, if I may mention it here, the prophets who were of old, from ancient time or what have you, did not speak of the church. Not once do they speak of the church. Church was mystery, unrevealed, unspoken of, waiting for a mystery doctrine to be unfolded through the apostles and prophets of the early church. Everything the apostles, everything the prophets spoke of with respect to the apostolic ministry of Jesus Christ is what's in view here, and that is First Advent, Second Advent. So the total context for this, the times of refreshing, the restoration of all things, is not church age application. Not in any stretch. All right, so there is a having been sent ministry, First Advent, contrasted with the about to be sent ministry of Jesus Christ, Second Advent. And becomes important for us to place these things in their proper perspective. All right, so that is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we want to understand the apostles of the Lamb. Our second realm of study for the doctrine of the offices, ministries, purposes, and gift of apostle. After we go through Jesus Christ and his apostolic ministry of First Advent, where he was the apostle of God the Father, we now have the apostles of the Lamb. And these are the ones we typically think of when we think of apostles. We think of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We think of Bartholomew and Thaddeus and the others that we start to scrape for names. All right? Because it's the first four that we know the best of all. The middle four, not quite as much. And then the last four, we kind of figure, well, it's Judas the traitor. And it's Judas, not the Judas the traitor, the other Judas. And there's Doubting Thomas. And if we fumble a bit, we can get all 12 at some point. The Apostles of the Lamb. The Apostles of the Lamb is a unique title for precisely 12 specific men. 12 specific men. Not 12 angry men. 12 specific men. Matthew 10, Luke 6, Revelation 21. We want to understand this. Let's start with Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Apostles of the Lamb. It is a unique title for precisely 12 specific men. All right, Matthew chapter 10. We got a whole realm of teaching on this from our Life of Christ series. It's on the website. We went through the listings of the 12 apostles repeatedly and did some studies on them. But Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Remember, one of the key things we saw when we examined Jesus' apostleship was the principle of representative authority. He came with the representative authority of God the Father. These apostles will be sent with his representative authority. Gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So they're disciples in verse 1, but they're apostles in verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And as you go through these lists, a fun exercise you could do is just get a blank piece of paper, draw four columns, and then start to list them in those four columns. And you're going to notice some things as you do that in four parallel columns. You'll notice the order is different in the different accounts. That's fine. But even though the order is different, you're going to find Peter is always listed first across the top every single time. And let me just give you a clue here. I won't do all your work for you, but I'll get you started. The 12 are broken down into thirds, three groups of four. And so whether you're looking at Matthew, you're looking at Luke, you're looking at John, or you're looking at Acts, four places where you find your dodecapostologs, all right, your listings, categorical listings of the 12 apostles. You'll notice, and right now we're in Matthew 10, so you can start right here, and you start with Peter, and you work your way down. So the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus apostoloed. All right. So, anyway, you can make your list up. What you will notice as you make up your list is that consistently there are four, four, and four. And you'll spot that the order will change, But nevertheless, Peter is always number one across every list. Okay. The groupings are consistent, even if they're scrambled. In other words, Peter, Andrew, James, and John are always these top four, even though they come in different orders. It might be Peter, John, James, Andrew, right? Or Peter, Andrew, James, John. It's always Peter first, but the, and then the trio after is always consistent. In the middle group, Philip is your team leader. How many L's in Philip? I always misspell that. Yeah, see, I always try to put two in there. Two? There's one in my English text. All right. There's one lambda in Greek, right? Philippos. Two P's. That's bizarre. Two P's and only one L. All right. Philip. Should I put a second P on? All right. And he's always first of the middle group. The remainder here, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, are still in that middle group in every listing. They're just in different orders. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the less, James the younger, James the shorter, James the, we don't know what less was all about, but he was not James the brother of John. He was James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot. All right, so anyway, do this. I won't do the rest of your work for you. You'll have some fun with it. This is where you're going to spot some things. You're going to spot some alternative names. You're going to find out about the Bartholomew and Nathaniel deal. You're going to find out about Lebius and some of these other apostles that had different names. And if you end up with some conundrums or some struggles, either ask me about them or go get the audio files from the Life of Christ series, because we went through that at some detail. All right. Apostles of the Lamb. These 12, dodeca, 12, Jesus apostoloed after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is consistent with his first Advent ministry. He was an apostle of the Father. They were apostles of the Lamb. And the primary outreach was to Israel. Later on, in the Great Commission, they'll be sent to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But for now, it's Israel. And as you go, preach, proclaim, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The early message of that pending kingdom. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Such a principle of grace. All right, these 12 specific men. These are the ones that are told in verse 16, behold, I apostello you as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Over to Luke 6. Verse 13. A little more detail as to how the selection was made. It was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. We were discussing tonight how our prayer meetings have increased, and I'm thankful for that. And because they increased, we backed it up to 6:30 instead of 7 o'clock, so we had enough time. Now I'm wondering if we need to go to 6 or go to 5 or skip dinner or just stay here all day in prayer. Yeah, whatever it takes. Spending the whole night in prayer. That might be a good idea. Just take the first day of every quarter and say, all right, we're going to do a 24-hour prayer meeting. Be like the Moravians who had a 100-year prayer meeting around the clock nonstop. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. This whole title, apostle, it was revolutionary. It was new. There weren't any Old Testament apostles. There weren't any. You had prophets, you had judges, you had priests, you had kings, you had princes, scribes. But you can scour Genesis to Malachi and look for an apostle. All right. This is something new. And there's your list. Again, there's a dodecapostolog. The similarities, they always start with Peter. They always end with the traitor. They always end with Judas Iscariot. In different aspects there. Now, over to Revelation 21:14. all the way to the end of the Bible, you notice that these fellows have some responsibility coming up. We'll see it also here shortly under point B, actually point C, coming up to describe these guys. But we see it here in Revelation 21, just the expression. The wall in 21:14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's the title, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12, exactly 12, not more, not less, 12. So after the death of Judas Iscariot, when now they are 11, that's a problem. And very quickly in Acts, before the start of the church, that number had to be remedied. It had to be boosted back to 12 before the church could start. We'll look at that here in a moment. But there's your title, Apostles of the Lamb. The Apostles of the Lamb comprised of 12 select men who occupied a special ministry and apostleship. Apostleship. It's a feminine noun related to the adjective or noun that we typically have. Each of the apostles, by the way, is apostolos, always masculine singular. All the apostles together are always apostoloi, masculine plural. But the office that they are invested in is apostole, as an office, similar to the episcope that we have, the office of overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Every time the overseer is mentioned in the church, it's always an episkopos, masculine singular. Male pastors of the church, but the office itself is rendered in the feminine gender. That's consistent. So apostole, number 651 in your Strong's Index, references the apostleship. It's a special ministry and position that these 12 occupied during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Notice Acts chapter 1, and I know different pastors teach this different ways. I'll give you my conviction of it here tonight. Acts chapter 1. And you will note that Jesus ascends earlier in the chapter, verses 9 through 11. I laugh every time I read it. These guys standing there looking up. The angels come along. Why do you keep looking up? He's coming back. Get about your business. And so they go into Jerusalem, and they're in the upper room. And all these folks are here, including Peter and John and James and Andrew. And this list stops with James because Judas is gone. These all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. If you have not yet come to understand and appreciate the blessings of corporate prayer, this passage describes it. It forges minds. It is an intimate union of souls. In a powerful way. Continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, the leading women that were supporters of Jesus' ministry, the true heroes of Jesus' ministry. I think they had a lot more going for them than these 12 knuckleheads. All right. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, who a very short time ago were still unbelievers. But in the aftermath of the resurrection, we start to see something. Here, they're joining prayer meetings. Here, they're joining believers. I believe they're totally saved. But before you even see them in this verse, after the resurrection, with the 40-day resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ, I believe his brothers get saved so that they're already born again in this upper room, babes in Christ, or not in Christ, but babes in their regenerate status. And so at this time, Peter stands up in the midst of the brethren, gathering about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So, just grasp this here with me. The like-mindedness of this prayer meeting, the one-mindedness of 11 apostles, the leading women, the mother of Jesus, his brothers, understand this, they are praying and they are searching the scriptures. And they come to have it revealed to them that this is fulfillment of the Scriptures. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. He was a full apostle of the Lamb, even as an unbeliever. Even as an unbeliever, son of perdition, he had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous powers, the ability to cast out demons. Wonder if he could have cast one out of himself, maybe, and, and done that. All right. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. That's always appetizing. Yeah, read that one before dinner. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, the field of blood. It was written in the book of Psalms. This is the one that people like to quote when they've got a president that they don't like in office, where they say, let another man take his office. Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. If that's your prayer for your president, you're not obeying the Scripture that tells you to pray for your president. You can't pray the let another man take his office and act like you're quoting Scripture. That passage was fulfilled by Judas Iscariot. And the answer to that prayer is manifested in this chapter through the person of Matthias. There are people out there that reject Matthias as a legitimate replacement, and they defend it, and they have their reasons for it. I disagree with it. Because not only does it violate the whole tenor of this chapter, but then it also makes the passage in Psalms rather pointless. So therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Why is that necessary? Why is that a requirement? Why is that a stipulation? Because that was the these were the qualifications for the apostles of the Lamb. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these. And this is why Paul, by the way, some people say, well, it wasn't Matthias, it was Paul. Paul was apostle number 12. Paul's name is on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. That's what they tell you. And I love them, and they're brothers in Christ. They're just wrong on this particular point. Won't part fellowship with them, but they're wrong. Matthias will have his name on the foundation stone, not Paul. Paul didn't meet these qualifications. Paul wasn't there with them in the from the baptism of the River Jordan all the way through. All right, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justice, and Matthias, neither of whom we have any clue of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Not by name, anyway. Maybe they were among the 70. We just don't know. So they prayed and said, now here's more prayer. Remember, this already started in prayer. It started in prayer, had Bible study, and had all these things coming together. More prayer. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. So you realize if they're wrong in this whole procedure, this is the point where the Holy Spirit needs to make it clear. Say, oh, no, Peter, stop right there. We're going to leave it at 11 for the moment. I'm going to get number 12 later on the Damascus Road sometime. Don't worry about it right now. Okay, the Lord doesn't say that. He allows this process to continue. He honors it. He blesses it. He sanctions it. And you'll notice something here. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside. Oh, and then a very interesting expression, to go to his own place. I'm not going to answer that tonight. But if you ever... If the Lord allows us to plunge into the depths of the most advanced angelology we ever want to go into, that is an interesting verse. And so they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. The drawing of lots, study that out. Understand its place in Old Testament revelation. They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Added to the 11. And from this point on, we never again see them referred to as 11. From this point on, for the rest of Acts, repeatedly, they are the 12. The 12. And that's consistent with what we have in Revelation with the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right. Important also that that takes place in Acts chapter 1 because the number is restored to a full 12 prior to the... coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost and the initiation of the church in chapter 2. These men were witnesses of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. They were martyrs, witnesses. But I repeat myself. Martyrs, witnesses of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Their numbers might change, but the number could not be increased. Or their members, I'm sorry, their members might change. In other words, swapping out Matthias in place of Judas. But their number could not be increased or decreased. It was precisely established as the number 12. Established in their first selection and preserved all the way through. Destined and designed to be names on the foundation stones. By the way, there's also consideration that Nathaniel and Bartholomew are not actually interchangeable, as in the same human being with different names, but that actually one of them died and was replaced by the other. It's got to be considered, got to be looked at. I think they were the one and the same guy. But still, it's an aspect to consider because the number has to remain consistent even if the particular members might change. Finally, Judas Iscariot's departure necessitated Matthias's appointment. Necessitated Matthias's appointment. All right, there's more to do on this, but I am out of time. So we will pick up on this because this, we want to be solid on this before we move on to the next realm, which is apostles of the church. You say, well, aren't those the same guys? It started with those guys, but then it went beyond those guys to include Paul and Barnabas and Brothers of Christ and other folks. We need to understand, well, what's the difference between apostles of the Lamb and church age apostles? And what is it that they're going to have in terms of their reward and in terms of their eternal destiny? Because these 12 actually have rewards for two stewardships. They laid up treasure in heaven under the dispensation of Israel. They laid up treasure in heaven under the dispensation of the church. Very interesting to notice those who crossed over from one to the other and the fruit that they bore and the rewards they're entitled to as a consequence. All right, so that's where we will pick up. Lord willing, rapture pending, Sunday morning. Also, Sunday, very special day. Missionary report, 6 o'clock. Ralph LaRosa is going to be in town. Ralph and Cindy LaRosa, both. And my most favorite, absolute favorite Italian people on the planet are Ralph and Cindy LaRosa. They may be the only Italian people. I know others. Anyway. Ralph and Cindy LaRosa, missionaries to the Philippines for more than 30 years. We were blessed to minister with them last September. They're in the States, traveling to different churches, and they will be here in the evening, 6 o'clock in the evening. After their missionary report, we will adjourn to the fellowship room and enjoy the food and the fellowship and all the things for the remainder of that night. All right, let's close with some prayer. Dear Father, we do just thank you so much for the truth of your word and the privilege that it is to study a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And Father, what a delight. As I know it's, in some cases, it's a frustration. We want to learn so much more. We want it all. We want it tonight. And we want to achieve the maximum knowledge of human omnipotence as much as possible tonight before we even go to bed. And that's just not the way it works, Father. You designed it. It's infinite truth, and you designed it for us to learn line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so long as we continue to study, we continue to show ourselves approved, we are about your business in our present dispensation. We thank you for that. Father, we pray tonight that we will have learned something a little bit new, something we hadn't learned or hadn't thought of in that exact way before. We can put it together with other things we're wrestling with. Father, we might even consider how some of these passages make application for our own situation and circumstances and choices we have to make or circumstances that are set before us. Father, allow for the word that goes forth tonight to continue to bear fruit tonight, tomorrow, in the days to come, indeed for all eternity. And we just thank you again for being so faithful and merciful in our lives. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.